Chris, you had a couple of questions.
Yeah. Last year, I was doing mission year, your organization.
Yeah.
You convinced me to do it, actually. And part of it is that we were told to get to know the local dealers on our block, and we tried things, just saying hello, hot chocolate, whatever. And on a very stressful day, I decided to have a cigarette, which opened up a whole door for getting to know a whole subculture of the inner city. And I was wondering to what extent you thought that was acceptable. I know you don't like smoking, and you have often said that it's like kissing an ashtray.
That's my line.
Yeah, that's your line.
Yes.
Like, to what extent do you embrace the culture?
People don't smoke much on airplanes anymore. They don't do it because it's not allowed. But I used to hate it on airplanes. And I had all these great lines. You know, somebody would say, do you mind if I smoke? And I would say, not if you don't mind if I vomit, or something like that. Or, do you mind if I smoke? And I'd say, are you on fire? You know, I mean, you'd say these things. I don't know how to answer the question, except to say that my general rule of thumb is that I think you lose credibility insofar as you cease being who you really are. Remember what I was saying in the earlier lecture, that we get our definition from Jesus. And when you say, I'm going to become what you are, I'm going to become other-directed, I think you lose something of your integrity, and there's a trade-off here. You know, yeah, you do get accepted, but then who are you, and what have you become, and what does all this mean? I have found that remaining who you are is crucial to acceptance, and that's my own belief about things. Consistency is crucial. My wife has always been amazed about one thing, not that I'm on the speaking circuit, but I do so many youth conventions. For the Church of the Brethren, I did their junior high youth convention this year. And you're saying, what in the world is a 73-year-old man doing speaking to a bunch of junior high kids? Now, one of the things you can do is walk in and pretend you're one of them. Oh, wow, kids. I find that goes over like a lead balloon. I go in and I respect them and I respect their dignity. And so I talk to them pretty much as I would talk to you. And I just don't play games of trying to pretend that I am something other than I really am. And I find the kids respond completely. They don't really look at me and say, you've got to become a junior high kid for us to listen to you. The real question is, do you have anything to say? That becomes a very important issue. Personally, as to whether or not you smoke or not, Chris, I got to tell you, that's not my big concern. You know, if you want to have bad breath and lung cancer, that's your business. You know, I don't care. Be this as it may, I'm not sure what all of that means. And of course, I wasn't in the situation you were in, so I can't really make a judgment as to what was necessary and what was not necessary. Obviously, in mission work, there has to be some means of identifying with the indigenous culture. There is something you have to do to somehow connect with people. If you're going to go to Haiti, you want to, here's the word that they use in missiology all the time, you have to contextualize the gospel. You've got to present the gospel and present yourself in a way that fits in with this context. If that means taking a puff of cigarette, I can live with that. Let me give you a little bit of encouragement. Charles Spurgeon, who was the greatest preacher that England ever knew, preached in the late 1800s in London area, did a magnificent work, not only of preaching, but of doing social ministries in the London area. There was some secular guy who lived out in the city of Oxford who wanted to make a significant donation to the work that Charles Spurgeon was leading in ministry to the poor people of the city. He didn't believe in Jesus. He didn't have any idea what Christianity was all about, but he knew the good work that was being done. So one afternoon, Charles Spurgeon and two deacons take the train out to Oxford and meet with this man. They walk into the living room, which probably was about the size of this room, and the man welcomed them very graciously, opened a box of his favorite cigars, and offered them to all three of these men. The first two deacons reacted were indignant. They just No, thank you, you know. Went to Charles Spurgeon, he picked up the cigar, took off the wrapper, lit it, sat down, and he smoked a cigar while this generous philanthropist smoked along with him. They had a lovely visit that afternoon, and they actually got to talking about Jesus. On the train back to London, the two deacons said to Charles Spurgeon, "How could you do that? How could you have compromised your testimony? How could you have disgraced the cause of the gospel and the cause of the Baptist church as you just did at that gathering?" And Spurgeon said, "Well, I just thought that one of us should act like a Christian." What a great line, you know, that this man needed to be affirmed. That he was, what he was doing was, he thought was a gracious act. And the last thing he needed to get from a couple of pious Christians is a rebuff. What he, when the man was being generous, he was saying as nicely as he knew how, "You're my friend. I want you to sit down. I want you to be comfortable." He didn't understand all these taboos that we evangelicals like to create in our subculture, because we're going to talk about subcultures in a minute. And in that sense, I think there's no question that he did the right thing. So I don't know how to answer your question, except to say, never become what you're not in order to preach the gospel. I know that Paul says, "I will become all things to all men that I might win a few." Do you know that passage? "I will become all men, all things to all men that I might win a few." That's the other side of the argument, and that's what you were doing. But on the other hand, if Anna, if you're going to start working with street prostitutes, I don't want you, you know, to understand to become all things to all people in order that you might win a few. You can carry this to ridiculous ends. About 25 years ago, I got a pretty good grant to study the cults that were emerging on the American scene, the Moonies, the Hare Krishnas, etc. There was one group that I tracked down in Switzerland. It was the movement called the Children of God. And there were these rumors about them. And the rumors were that they had these very attractive young women who would go out and pick up men and sleep with them in order to get them to listen to the gospel. I met some of these people in the Children of God movement. I met one of the girls, and I said to her, "You know, this is a rumor. I don't believe this. Is this true? I mean, come on. Would you sleep with a man just to get him to be interested in the gospel, just to get him to come to your Bible study group?" And I was stunned. Her answer was, "After what Jesus did for me, why wouldn't I do that for him?" It blew my mind. I mean, I just couldn't handle it. Obviously, there are extents to which you cannot go in identifying with a particular subcultural group. Identifying with subcultural groups is fascinating in certain instances. Let me cite just one where I think you will see that this is quite remarkable. You've heard me talk about some of the students who have, like Shane and Jonathan Wilson Hardgrove, who have chosen to identify with the very people that they seek to serve and reach in Jesus Christ. They buy into the life of poverty. If you're going to work among the poor, you become poor. In the United Kingdom, you'll find that there's a work among the homeless in London that will stagger your imagination. I don't know whether it's still there. I know it was there the last time I checked it out. At night, most of the homeless in London come to the Thames River, and there's a bridge over the Thames called Waterloo Bridge. It's a huge bridge. And they tend to sleep underneath the bridge. They come together for a very simple reason. There's safety in numbers. If you sleep out there by yourself, you could get rolled, you could get beaten, you could get killed. So they all come together there. And so a couple of guys decided that they were going to be missionaries to the homeless. And they became homeless. We were going to financially support them through EAPE, but they didn't want our money. They said, "Nobody gives money to the rest of these people. None of these people have any income from the outside, so why should we? We're going to be with them. We're going to identify with them. We're going to incarnate." This is called incarnational theology. We're going to incarnate ourselves into their lives. We're going to be what they are. "I will be all things to all men that I might win a few." We're going to be homeless. When they go to sleep under Waterloo Bridge, we're going to sleep under Waterloo Bridge with them. I said, well, yeah, but where are you going to get money to eat? Where are you going to get money? The same way they get money. We get a can, and we go out on the street, and we beg. That's what they all do. That's what we do. It's a way of life. And little by little, they began to explain to me a sociological reality, that homeless people aren't simply some unfortunate folks who don't have any money or lost a job or are somewhat schizophrenic. Homeless people in a place like London, in a place like Philadelphia, become a subculture. They become a world unto themselves. And the question is not, how do we get these people saved and out of this subculture, but rather, how do we Christianize this subculture? How do we transform the subculture and create Christian homeless people? And what do Christian homeless people behave like? And they've been very effective. They have changed the way in which people beg. They don't try to coerce people. Have you ever been with these people that coerce you? You say, no, thank you, and they follow you down the street and keep on hitting on you and hitting on you and hitting on you until you give them money because you just want to get rid of them? And, you know, you don't do that. And you don't say, after when they don't give you any money, God bless you, sir. Because they always do that to make you feel guilty. God bless you anyway, sir. And their point is, this is insincere. This is taking the name of the Lord in vain. This is the kind of thing they talk about under the bridge. It's quite remarkable what they've done. They've set up a fund for helping people in times of need. If you have a son or a daughter who's in trouble and you need a few bucks to get them out of trouble, to bail them out of jail, there's a fund you can draw on. So they've created a whole little subculture. And as you might expect, they have two worship services under the bridge every week, one on Sunday morning, one on Thursday night. And you go there and they're singing hymns and they're praising God and they're talking about Jesus. But they have no option of, they're not considering the option of ever moving out of that world. The reality is this, that there are all kinds of homeless people in the city. A lot of them are schizophrenic. A lot of them are Vietnam War veterans. I don't think we are quite aware of what the Vietnam War did to young people. I think it's considered like a third of all the men that are on the streets homeless today were veterans of Vietnam. It so destroyed them psychologically, emotionally, that they cannot be part of society anymore. We have not even begun to evaluate the situation with Iraq. We know that the suicide rate is enormous among people who have gone to Iraq. We also know that according to the U.S. Department of Navy, that keeps track of these things and provides the services, about 25% of all the men returning from Iraq will need psychological counseling. I mean, you know, we're talking about what we're doing to the Iraqi people. The question is, what's happening to these people over there? You've seen on videos how they treat people. And you say, I understand it. You don't know whether this guy is going to shoot you or not. You break into a house. You get the man down on the floor, humiliating him in front of his wife and children in the Arab world. That's really evil. You talk to him, sit down, don't get me out of here. You know, you dehumanize the person. But as Eric Fromm so carefully presents, you can't dehumanize other people without what? Becoming dehumanized yourself, do you see? You can't treat other people in a dehumanized fashion without it having an incredible negative effect on yourself. Do you see this? And so this is the way it is. So there are a lot of people that are schizophrenic on the streets. Secondly, there are a lot of people who are just poor. We're running into this more and more with mortgages being foreclosed. People have no place to go. They go out on the street. It's just absolutely amazing how many people are now being pushed out onto the street. That's quite hard to grasp. That's quite hard to handle. There are a lot of divorced men. They get taken to court. The woman has a great lawyer. They're stung for child support. May I point out, there's a significant proportion of the homeless these days who are gainfully employed, who at 8 o'clock in the morning leave and go to work, and work from 9 to 5, and are still living on the streets because all of their money is owed. As their paycheck comes out, it's taken away from them. I mean, these are the realities of our time. So there's all kinds of homeless people. And to be part of that subculture and to struggle and weep and live with these people with some degree of empathy. It's a subculture. They have their own values. They have their own laws of the street. In Philadelphia, they have their own newspaper. They have actually hacked into Conrail's computer system so they know which freight trains are going where. So no matter where you want to go, they can print out an agenda for you. Get this train to Charlotte and then change trains there and get this train to... it's incredible. They get organized. In New York, they're highly organized. Nobody knows how many homeless people there are in the streets of New York. There are about 40,000. Things are much better today than they once were. In the 1920s, this is the kind of stuff you don't read in textbooks. There were literally thousands of homeless children. I'm not talking about older people. Homeless children with no mother, no father, just living on the streets of New York. Thousands of them. Nobody knew what to do. The Quakers stepped forward in one of the most horrendous stories in American history. People don't even know this. This is the kind of stuff they leave out of textbooks. This is a major story. And they gathered these boys and girls up by the thousands and put them on trains. And the train, they hired a train that went across the country. And all across the country, they let farmers know that at a particular day and at a particular hour, a train would pull up. And they would get these kids off the train, got the picture, thousands of them, and line them up. And a farmer could go down and say, I'll take that one and that one. I think that's all I can handle. In many cases, these children were treated by the farmers as though they were family members. Others, they were just exploited. But the idea of the Quakers who ran this whole program, the Society of Friends, was we just can't let these kids continue to live on the street. They're getting brutalized, they're getting raped, they're getting destroyed. They've got to be rescued. This is a story we're not telling. And I forgot how many thousands of children were deposited in homes all across, on farms, farm homes, all across the country, picked up out of the city and taken away. When you talk about urban development and urban crises, this is an urban crisis. So I don't know how to answer your question. There's pro and con. And I think I've given you the Spurgeon pro, and I've given you the people under the bridge as pro. But there's also the con, and I cited that as well. I think that the task of the church is not only to pick up the casualties of the system. We've been very good at that, picking up the casualties of the system. Here's a social system out here, this urban mess, this urban machine. And as you go to the streets of the city, you see the victims of this machine, of the injustices that are inherent in this machine. We must not only pick up the people who are suffering. We must not only pick up the homeless. We must not only deal with the prostitutes. We must not only deal with the drug pushers, the pimps. We must not only deal with them. But we need to ask another question. How do we change the system so that the system doesn't produce so many casualties? Let me put it this way. In the Bible, we read the story of the Good Samaritan. On the road between Jericho and Jerusalem, he comes upon this guy that's mugged. And he picks him up, and he gets him to the hospital, and he gives some money to take care of the guy. You say, this is a beautiful story. It is a beautiful story. But what if that same Samaritan is traveling down the road 2 days later, and there's another guy that's mugged? And 2 days after that, he's down the road, and there are two people that have been hit. And the next day, he hears that there were three people who were mugged that day. At a particular point, he's got to say to himself, I'm not only going to pick up the casualties, I'm going to try to see if we can change this. Maybe we can put in a lighting system on the road. Maybe we can hire some police to patrol the road. How do we make the road between Jerusalem and Jericho safe? How do we change the system? Do you got it? The church is very good in picking up the casualties. That's what we're great at. When it comes to works of charity, we are terrific. When it comes to changing the system, we say, hey, you're getting into politics. Well, you got to get into politics if Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Are you saying that Jesus is not concerned about politics? You say, where does it say that in the Bible? I'll give you many passages. Almost all of Paul's writings deal with this very important concept. Here it is. Good sociological concept. Good sociological concept. Durkheim picks it up. Walter Wink picks it up. But the guy that gave birth to this interpretation that I'm about to provide for you is a guy named Hendrik Perkoff. He wrote a book called Christ and the Powers. It's put up by Herald Press, the Mennonite Press. Christ and the Powers. Hendrik Perkoff was a student of Karl Barth's, the great Swiss theologian. Incidentally, you will find an explanation of Perkoff's teachings in my book, Revolution and Renewal. You'll find it there. Hendrik Perkoff does a theological exegesis, a careful examination of a phrase that is used in the writings of the Apostles Paul over and over again. It's the phrase principalities and powers. The place where you most likely run across it is in the book of Ephesians, where in Ephesians 6:12 it says, brothers and sisters, we not only wrestle, I gave this yesterday, we not only wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Now, our Pentecostal friends would say principalities and powers are evil spirits. We're dealing with evil spirits, with demonic forces, with little devils that are running around. There's a whole series of books in which these little devils sit on your shoulder and whisper terrible things into your ear, trying to lead you into one way or another. That's what the Pentecostals will do. They're absolutely right. They're absolutely right, says Hendrik Perkoff, that principalities and powers are evil spirits, demons out there. But they're not the only principalities and powers. As Paul uses the phrase, he is alluding to all supra, S-U-P-R-A, supra human entities that influence human behavior. Superhuman entities that influence human behavior. I believe in demonic forces. I believe in evil spirits. Do they influence human behavior? As the Pentecostals say, I think they do. I say, yes, they do. Certainly Jesus believed in evil spirits and in demons, did he not? And I'm not so modern that I simply say, well, what did Jesus know? I believe that Jesus knew what he was talking about. He was dealing with evil spirits. But they're not the only principalities and powers. Any superhuman entity that influences human behavior is called a principality and power in Scripture. In the 8th chapter of Romans, principalities and powers refer to the government. It says the 13th chapter of Romans, where it says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. He's not talking about evil spirits. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, because these powers are ordained of God, and whosoever resisteth the powers resisteth God. He's referring to government, to political systems. Are political systems entities exercise influence over our everyday lives? They sure do. Is television a principality and power? Does it influence human behavior? Let me give you a little side eddy on this. One of the professors at Calvin College out in Grand Rapids did a study on mass media and did a study on one particular evident thing, namely rock videos on television. The MTV videos where they do these, they're pretty obscene. And he did a study on that. The name of the book, incidentally, is called Dancing in the Dark. And what he did was he went to see the executive staff of MTV. And talking to the vice president of MTV, he asked a simple question. To what extent do you think you influence the behavior of young people with all these videos? The answer was chilling. The vice president of MTV said, we don't influence young people. We own them. We tell them how to dress. We tell them how to walk. We give them their vocabulary. We teach them how to think. We don't influence them. They belong to us. Principalities and powers. Brothers and sisters, when you preach the gospel, when you're trying to live out the gospel, we struggle not only against flesh and blood, not only against the flesh sins, sexual sins. That's all the church gets involved in. We are so concerned about all the sexual sins. But what about the principalities and powers? The rulers of this age. Whoa, that's what the scripture says. They are the rulers of this age. Government, the economic system. Let me just say, if you lived in Liberia, you'd have a problem. Because the entire economy of Liberia is dependent upon one thing, rubber. Rubber. Got it? The reality is that the entire rubber industry of all of Liberia is owned by one company, Goodyear, with its headquarters in Akron, Ohio. The entire economy is dependent on rubber, and Goodyear owns the rubber industry. And so I would ask students a very simple question. Who controls the destiny of the people of Liberia? The parliament that sits in Monrovia, or the board of directors of Goodyear that sits in Akron, Ohio? The answer to that's pretty obvious. If one company controls the entire economy, here we sound Marxist again, don't we? Whoever controls the economic system ultimately controls the system. So you can vote all you want, you can pass all the laws that you want. The destiny of the people of Liberia is contingent upon what happens in the boardroom at Akron, Ohio. We are struggling. You know, you want to create a better world? I said in the first lecture, the task of the church is to establish the kingdom of God here on earth. How are you going to make the city in Monrovia into what God wants it to be unless you deal with the board of directors of Akron? Which, of course, at one point led my students years ago, because I haven't been into this teaching thing for a long time, into doing something that was quite incredible. When you look back and say, what are the things, and when you hang up your sneakers at the end, do you think you did that most impacted the world? And I'll tell you, I had a seminar class, much like you are. And our study was not the city, but third world countries. We analyzed the Dominican Republic and all the institutions. One student took the arts, one student took the government, another took education, another took the economy. They took these various sectors of society and analyzed them in depth. The next step was to ask this next question. How do we change it? Karl Marx said this. Historians and philosophers describe the world. The real task is to change it. You can see why poor people who are intellectuals in third world country love Marx. They love that line. You want to take history, you want to take philosophy, go ahead. You say, this will give us a better understanding of the world. That's cute, says Marx. But the real thing is, how are you going to change it? And so we said, how are we going to change the Dominican Republic? We found at that time that there was one huge corporation that dominated the whole eastern half of the nation. It was Gulf and Western. The western half of the nation was dominated by Alcoa, based in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Fred Fedorov. The eastern half was dominated by Gulf and Western, headquartered in New York City. After the Dominican Revolution in 56, when we sent in the Marines, see, we sent in the Marines and people don't even know, it's not in the history book. We sent in the Marines and took over the country because we didn't like the government and we set up a new one. We're very good at this. And so we took over the country, we set up a government, but in the process, we took over all the sugar fields and then turned around and made them available for sale. And Gulf and Western, a U.S.-based multinational corporation that's into all kinds of things like Jordache jeans and cereal companies. They own all kinds. It's a multinational corporation with all kinds of investments. They bought up the sugar fields, and they were in the sugar business. And it dominated the whole eastern half of the nation. And our students said, how do we change the system? You got to get realistic here. So this is what they did. You can't do it anymore, incidentally, because you can't do it as simply. You can still do it. You just can't do it as simply as they did it. In those days, if you had only one share of stock in a corporation, You could go to the stockholders meeting and you could speak. They would allow you 5 minutes in new business on any issue. These students had totally analyzed the Dominican Republic. I could go into what they found. It was incredible the way companies, and especially Gulf and Western, was functioning in this nation. So there were 11 students in the class. Gulf and Western was selling stocks at $9 a piece. So each of them bought one share of stock. That's $99 worth of this multi-billion dollar corporation. But remember, you only need what? One share to go to the stockholders meeting. And you're allowed 5 minutes. There's 11 of them. That is 55 minutes. So they go to the stockholders meeting. And the reality is that the Wall Street Journal covers this. Covers a stockholders meeting. They do this to all the major corporations. And when it comes time for new business, a student stands and says, I guess most of you believe in God, don't you? Anybody here not believe in God? Well, there probably were people, but nobody raised their hands. If you believe in Jesus, I got to ask you this. How many of you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord of all? Nobody moved. He said, no, I'm really serious. Are you going to deny your allegiance to Jesus? If you're a Christian and you believe Jesus Christ is Lord of all, would you please raise your hand? Well, people, raise your, who are these kids? He said, if Jesus Christ is Lord of all, who owns Gulf and Western? That's a good question. If he's Lord of all, who owns this corporation? Jesus does. Let me tell you a story, the next student said. Jesus tells this story. A certain man went on a long journey, and he left his vineyards in the hands of some stewards. And the stewards did not run the vineyards with justice. They oppressed the workers. They beat the workers. They made life hell for the workers. Jesus tells this story. When the owner of the vineyard, who is far away, hears about this, he sends his messengers. But the stewards won't listen to the messengers. So finally he sends his own son and they put him to death. And Jesus ends the story by saying, what then will the owner of this vineyard do when he returns? What will he do to these unfaithful servants? That's the end of the parable. And they said, in case you don't get the message, this vineyard we call Gulf and Western does not belong to us, to the stockholders. It belongs to Jesus. It belongs to God. What we are, what you stockholders are stewards. You have been given the privilege of being in charge of this vineyard. And we're here to tell you that we don't think you're running this vineyard with justice. And at that point, they took off and began to list in very specific ways all the things that they felt Gulf and Western had to change. Going down the list, because they had compiled it, they had facts, they had figures to sustain their arguments. And the last one was, you don't have to listen to any of this. We only represent $99 worth of the company. You don't have to listen to us. We have no power. We want you to know, however, that we have come not primarily as stockholders. We have come as messengers of the owner. And we're here to tell you, if you don't do what's right, the owner of this company is coming back, and he's going to get you. Now, you would have thought a bunch of uppity kids from a small college in Pennsylvania at a stockholders meeting would not make much of an impression. It made a huge impression. Within a week, we got a telephone call from G&W. We'd like to negotiate. And so negotiations started, and we went up to New York. We sat down with the president, the vice president of the company, and talked about all of these things that we needed to change. Within 3 months, we got a telephone call. And I was told to go back and tell my students that there would be changes. There was a press release, and I got the press release. It was a wonderful press release. It begins with these words, Gulf and Western repents. What an interesting statement. Religious language, repents. I mean, they got the message. What they were doing wasn't just bad company policy, it was sin. See, we all talk about individual sins. We don't talk about corporate sins. This is what we mean by corporate evil, corporate sin, institutionalized evil. It's one thing for a person to commit sin. It's another thing to be part of an institution that does evil. If you were to look at the leaders of Enron, George Bush said, Senior said, I know these men. They're good men. And you know what? Individually, what? They probably went to church. They probably don't cheat on their wives. They probably don't steal. They don't never murdered anybody. On a personal level, they're very good people. But there's such a thing as corporate evil, that they participate in a system that does terrible things. Enron. And this is what they were saying. This is a and Gulf and Western was repenting as a corporate entity. But they not only repented, but they did the works of repentance. They committed themselves to establishing schools in every community in the eastern half of the country. Secondly, they committed themselves to establishing clinics in every community in the eastern half of the country. They did this in conjunction with Mount Sinai Medical Center in New York City. Number three, they committed themselves to diversifying the economy. Because if you just have a one-crop economy, you're very vulnerable. If the price of sugar goes up, you're doing well. If the price of sugar drops on the world market, you go into poverty. Diversify the economy. They were going to set up tax-free zones in conjunction with the U.S. government so that factories could come in and establish jobs there, and the products produced in those factories would be able to be shipped into the United States without any taxes. They went on and on. Incidentally, they put up the money for our first university. I mean, as long as money was being handed out, we wanted some of it. They financed the establishment of the university. That's why we didn't have to put much money into it after a while, because Gulf and Western had put money into it. To this end, they said in this press statement, we are going to invest $100 million a year for the next 5 years. That's $500 million. And they did it. And if you go to the Dominican Republic on a mission trip, they will always take you west. Because just as we were about to get Alcoa on the stick, and they had a very fine Christian man who was the CEO of Alcoa, just as we were about to get him on the stick, the bauxite ran out. They were mining bauxite, and there was no more bauxite. And so the whole Alcoa system closed down. And you say, well, what is there in the western half of the country? Right now, nothing. We need young people to go in there and start small businesses and cottage industries because there is no big corporation. But if you were to go down there, the eastern half of the country is a paradise. As a matter of fact, it's become a great vacation center with Puerto Plata and with Boca. And there's a place called Boca. There's everything through San Pedro de Macorís. They have their own landing strips. They have golf courses. They got tourism. They got hotels. They got health. They got jobs. And as I said earlier, things got so good in the eastern half of the nation that nobody will cut sugar anymore. They had to bring in Haitians to do it. We can bring about change. This is what we've got to, in fact, get you young people to understand. When Anna says she's interested in social justice, one of the problems that you often get, even with a person as sophisticated as a Jim Wallis, and he is sophisticated and understanding, is that the pressure is always, how do we change the government? How do we influence the government? The reality is, if you have any understanding of Marx at all, you know this, that political systems are always beholden to the economic forces that are operative in the society. So if you're not going to change the government unless you change the economic forces that sustain the government. This is where most Christian social justice issue people go off track. They continually march on Washington. They ought to be marching on the corporate headquarters of certain of the big industries of the country that are dominating these third world countries. I mean, if you want to change Liberia, don't march on the Monrovian and Liberian capital or on their embassy. March on the corporate headquarters. Call the corporate headquarters into accountability. And what we have not yet designed in trying to facilitate social changes is that we have not, at this particular point, developed a capacity and an understanding of how important it is to influence the economic sector. The economic sector is crucial because I would contend, along with Marx, And people say, are you a Marxist? I am not a materialist. I am not an atheist. I am an evangelical Christian. Having said that, I know that Marx was right when he says that the dominant economic forces in a society control the political process. That's the way it is. And what you'll find is that the people in these companies are good people. For the most part, they're good people, and they will listen. It's just that the only place they've ever had pressure applied is from those who profit from the system. I remember talking to the head of one corporation and says, Tony, I want to go along with everything you say, but, you know, if I do, the board of directors at the next meeting will vote me out and they'll get somebody else in who will be even worse than I am. And he quoted scripture. He said, you know, Jesus says you get rid of one devil and you only make room for seven devils that are worse than the one you got rid of. You got to deal with the economics of the thing on another level. Walter Wink, in his book, in a book that is very popular now among theologians and students of theology, called Engaging the Powers, picking up on Hendrik Berkhof. Here he is. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And the question is, how do you do that? And this is where we need a whole new generation of students who are going to figure out, how do you do it? How do you do it? This is why we have a Christian university. If you go to the Wharton School, they teach you how to get a job with the principalities and powers. They tell you how to move up in the system, how to run this big corporation. The Christian community should be training up a generation of economists and corporate people who understand how systems work, because if you don't know how the system works, you can't play the game. If you don't know the rules of baseball, you can't play the game. If you don't know the rules that regulate the corporate community, you're not going to be able to change it. We haven't even begun to deal with this. And yet multinational corporations are more powerful than governments. Any further questions on this one? Principalities and powers. This is as far as we've gotten. Yes, Sig.
I mean, how can I keep thinking the best weapon we have in that battle is what we know to be the gospel, is what Christ gave us. And I guess I'm reluctant to believe that we can really beat them at their own game, as opposed to preaching the gospel, that God would work through that to change the hearts and minds of the individuals.
You know, changing the hearts and minds of individuals is one thing. Changing systems is another. And you say, well, won't the one follow the other? Good story to kind of wrap up this class. Billy Graham went to speak in Jackson, Mississippi, years and years and years ago. There was a young African-American preacher in Jackson, Mississippi. John Perkins, operating out of Jackson, Mississippi. So you know how Billy Graham operates. He calls all the preachers together before he starts a crusade. And John Perkins is one of these preachers. I don't know how many of you have ever heard John Perkins speak, but he sounds like a buffoon. He talks like a scared to death sharecropper who doesn't know for nothing. And that's where he gets you every time, because he's brilliant and he blindsides you. And he blindsided Billy Graham, who I think is great, one of the greatest men of our time, if not the greatest. So he calls the ministers together and talks about this great crusade. And it's time for questions. And John Perkins rises to a flame. You know John Perkins. You know that I'm not goofing you off when I say he talks like this. Mr. Graham, you know, hardly can get out the name. Mr. Graham, what are you trying to... What do you think will come of this crusade? What do you want to see happen in Jackson? And Graham said, I want every single person in Jackson to come to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. I want everybody in this city to be saved. Everybody claps. What a great vision. That's what you would want too. That's what I would want. So you want everybody to be born again. Mr. Graham, since I was a little boy, he talks just like this. I was a little boy. I've been spit on. I've been abused. I've been ripped off, humiliated, and rendered poor. And all the people that did this to me said that they were born again. And now you want everybody in Jackson to be born again? Namely, what we're talking about is so much Christianity is coming down the aisle, and I'm not going to drink anymore, and I'm not going to smoke. Our religion becomes totally privatistic. It doesn't become social. Whenever you say social gospel. That's right. The gospel is social, it's personal, it's psychological, it's economic, it's everything. When you're converted, everything needs to be converted. Not only do individuals need to be converted, corporations need to be converted. Nations need to be converted. And that's what we as the intelligentsia of the church, and that's what you are. I don't know that you've ever thought of yourself this way, Annette. You are the intelligentsia of the church, right? You're a master's degree student, right? Intelligentsia, college graduate. You are called upon to join with others and begin to figure out what this is all about. That's why we need a whole new generation of scholars who will do PhD degrees answering these questions. Most PhD dissertations I read are totally absurd. You know, they pick on some obscure thing that nobody cares about. Did you ever ask anybody, what are you writing your dissertation on? I'm doing a structural analysis of pastoral care in the city of Chicago. Wow, that sounds wild. And what is it you're trying to specifically? I'm trying to figure out whether it's effective. Hey, don't bother. I'll give you the answer without opening your book. It's not. Save you the trouble. We need the kind of dissertations, the kind of research that will, in fact, figure out what's going on and how to affect it and how to change it. Born-again people need to do this. Born-again people need to what? Change the system. I know what you say is right. You say, well, the thing to do is to preach the gospel and get people saved, and saved people will change the system. Exactly. But the minute that I became saved and tried to change the system, they told me that this isn't what I was supposed to be doing. I said, but you told me that people change the system. Here's what happened. I got recruited to the cause of Christ. Why? Because my father was an old union man who believed in social justice for the poor. And I joined the Christian movement because I thought this is a great way to work for justice for the poor. Great. This is what I was going to do. So I gave my life to Jesus. I was born again. I did the whole nine yards. I prayed. I invited the Holy Spirit into my life. And it was real. Now, I was one part of the movement of God in the world. God had saved me. And because I'm saved, I'm going to try to change the system. The minute I tried to change the system, they said, oh, you're not supposed to do that. So what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to evangelize and win people to Christ. Oh. And then I realized what it was all about. The evangelist was a recruiting sergeant. And when I got saved, he wanted me to be a recruiting sergeant. In turn, I would what? Help other people to become recruiting sergeants. Until eventually I had an army that never did battle with the forces of evil. And it was an army composed of recruiting sergeants that were recruiting sergeants that were recruiting sergeants that are recruiting sergeants, and this army never engages the enemy in battle. Yes, I do believe that transformed people transform the world. But the minute I was transformed by the Holy Spirit and said, now I want to go to work transforming the world, they said, don't do it. That's the hypocrisy of the church. And that's why so many say the church is simply an institution that inhibits social change. Because it acts as though all we have to do is go on having people have personal experiences with God without any social involvement.